Good to see you this morning. Very thankful that we can be together and worshiping God, and grateful that we have visitors. We appreciate your presence, and also to say a word of rejoicing and thankfulness that we have a new brother in Christ. Brother Josh Zwick was baptized into Christ Wednesday night, and we're thankful for that, and I know that he is a good addition to the congregation here, and appreciate him, and I just want to encourage him as he continues now to live for Jesus, as we each want to do that. And so to accomplish that this morning for a little while, we ask that we give our undivided attention to God's Word. We invite you to follow along closely with what God says, understanding that it's our intent not to teach you our opinions or Church of Christ creeds of some sort, but simply to let God's Word direct us, to let God teach us from His Word, and then we as learners become disciples by following what He says. If we find in our study of God's Word that we are not in harmony with what it says, then let us respond in God's way to correct that, to receive the mercy and grace He's provided us in His Son through the cross, that we might repent and that we might obey His gospel to be forgiven, that we might turn back to Him in all that we think and all that we do. And so we'll offer the gospel invitation at the end of the lesson and encourage that any of us who need to respond to it will, that we might receive from God the good blessings that are found of salvation, that are found in Jesus Christ our Lord. As you see on the chart this morning, we want to talk about a small word. It's a simple word. It's not a hard word to understand. It's one that I suspect we use every day in a variety of ways. The word accept. The word accept is sometimes translated unless. You noted on the chart, the previous chart, John 3 and 5, the New King James says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. We'll come back to that. So sometimes the word is translated except. Sometimes it is unless in the New Testament by other translations. But the meaning is obvious. The meaning is clear. The meaning is if and only if. If the condition is met, or if and only if the stated condition exists, then the result follows. In John 3, in verse 2, for example, before the more familiar passage that we had on our chart, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless or except God is with him." So, if and only if God is with one doing these signs, is it possible? We understand very clearly what the word unless or except means. In Acts 27 and 31 is another occasion it's used when Paul said to the centurion, as they've been on the ship in the storm for 2 weeks, you know, and now he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Unless they stay on the ship, you're going to be lost. You'll be saved if you stay in the ship. Now that's a curious thought, isn't it? I see some applications to that already about God's plan of salvation. But more on that in just a minute as we explore this simple word. Because really, the New Testament teaches a number of conditions that we need to understand and meet. We need to follow for the sake of our souls, for the sake of being saved. In other words, if we're on that ship, we better stay on it to be saved, because if we get off the ship, we'll be lost. Unless, except, if and only if. We're going to be discussing things today that have to do with our eternal salvation. Not just living or dying in a storm, but eternal life and eternal death. And Jesus uses this very precise language to drive home truth to us, that we might be convicted in our hearts, that we might respond in faith in obeying Him, to be blessed by Him, and to escape the perishing that otherwise comes due to our sin. So let's begin by looking at three times in the New Testament that Jesus uses this word except or unless to talk about the kingdom of heaven. And one, we'll get back to Matthew 18, our reading, but I'd like for us to start in John 3. Because there, Jesus said that a person cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except he be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless or except one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's pretty exclusive. He says, if and only if a condition is met, are you able to enter the kingdom? Now, verse 3, he had said, unless, he uses it a third time in this conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus used it once, he uses it twice. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, first of all, Jesus says, you've got to be born again or you're not able to perceive or discern the kingdom. And that was a problem with a lot of people. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a king because they didn't understand his kingdom was not of this world. They had not been born again. But now he says, so except you're born again, you can't discern the kingdom. And furthermore, he says you're not even going to be able to enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different notions about what that means. What does it mean to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, God explains Himself. God explains what that means. His Word tells us. Let's let Him do that because we want to meet the condition. Because I cannot enter the kingdom except unless I'm born of water and the Spirit. Well, in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, we get some indication of what that means. Ephesians 5 and 26, when Jesus is used here to teach, or he uses husbands to teach a lesson about Christ and his church, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So the church is cleansed with the washing of water by the word. Now, it's interesting to note, and I think important to note, that on the day the church began, in Acts the second chapter, it says those that received His Word were baptized. And there were added together in that day about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now those who are saved are in the kingdom. Right? If you're not born again, born of water and the Spirit, you're not in the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. But when the kingdom began, people heard the word, they believed it, and they were convicted of their sin by it, and they obeyed it, they repented and were baptized. The Spirit plants the seed in the heart through the preaching of the word. We have to receive the seed. Because you remember, Jesus talked about the kind of soil that's going to receive the word, the seed. The seed is the Word of God. Luke 8:11. So we have something to do with this. Do we receive the seed the Spirit provides? The Word of truth. Because it will germinate in the good and honest heart and it will bear fruit. As it did from the day of Pentecost onward. The washing of water by the Word. Water. Why water? You know, Peter will later say, baptism also now saves us, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Or again, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it says, let's draw near, because he says, our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So our body's been washed with pure water, but the washing of the body with water is not about cleansing the body. So how can that be? Well, it's a different birth. It's a new birth. It's a washing of water by a faith that submits the commandment of Jesus to be baptized because I believe in Him as the Son of God. Because He was buried and He arose And I'm buried in the death to sin and raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Born of water and the Spirit. Now,
something more than faith there. There's something more than prayer there. Saul the sinner, Saul the persecutor, prayed for 3 days and nights. And he needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Did the water save him? No, Jesus did. Was he cleansed with pure water? Yes. Who gave it his purity? Jesus. Because Saul had the faith to get up and be baptized and be cleansed. But how did he know about that in the first place? Because the Spirit provided the word of truth and it came to his heart and he believed it and he obeyed it. Born of water and the Spirit. It's not a hard concept.
God plants the word. God draws us to himself through the word of the gospel. Again, Peter said, seeing that you have purified yourself in obeying the truth. And then he talks about it in the same language. He said, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Wow, there it is. Through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So again, the Spirit who has revealed truth, which is the seed, comes to the heart, and that heart responds in obedient faith and is baptized because that God's commanded it. Jesus says it saves you by my power, not your own, by my blood, not yours. Now see, we take all of God's Word and put it together, and we understand that, how am I going to be baptized? How am I going to be born again today? Prayer didn't do it for Saul. Will it do it for me? No. He prayed 3 days and night. Will fasting do it? Is that how I call on the name of the Lord? No. He did that too. Born again of water and Spirit. Unless the Word of God comes to my heart and I believe it and I obey it and am baptized, then I can't enter the kingdom. I'm not added to the church. Acts 2:47. Now, we can try to think up of all what ifs and maybes and possibilities, but Jesus said accept. He laid down the condition to if and only if I'm born of water and the Spirit, do I enter the kingdom. So if I haven't been born of water and the Spirit, Jesus teaches us, then am I in the kingdom? We can draw the conclusions. He wants us to draw the conclusions because He wants us to be saved. But let's go on to another point about the kingdom. Jesus said, I will not enter the kingdom except I am converted and be like a child. I will not enter the kingdom. Matthew 18. You know, that gets pretty personal, doesn't it? They were arguing about who's greatest. That was an ongoing theme among the apostles. Who's the greatest one among them? Pride's such a terrible thing, isn't it? We start thinking of ourselves before and rather than others. That we're in some way better than somebody else. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Jesus took the little child and said, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as a little child, as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom unless, except, if and only if, you're converted and become a little child. Now, he says that to people who were struggling with and wanting to be greatest in the kingdom. He says you need a conversion of heart. And a conversion of heart converts your life. Just as a child is humble, you have to humble yourself, he said, to be great in the kingdom. Verse 4. That's the measure of greatness in the kingdom, is humility. Innocence, trusting the Lord, dependent upon Him, all these elements of faith, but especially he drives home the idea of humility. If I'm unwilling to humble myself to the Word and will of Jesus, I'm not going to enter the kingdom. If I'm not willing to humble myself before others, then
I'm not entering the kingdom, or if I'm a member of the kingdom, I'm not living as one, and I need to repent. But he's talking about entering the kingdom and entering the blessings of the kingdom. He says humility is the point of greatness. Completely opposite of how people judge things, but precisely how God judges. Except there's humility. Not going to be in the kingdom. Not going to have eternal salvation. But the wages of sin, which is death. Pride is a sin. It'll destroy our souls. But thirdly, about the kingdom, Jesus said, you will not enter the kingdom except or unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Let's ponder that for a minute. I say to you that unless, except, if and only if your righteousness exceeds, excels, is beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a couple of things on that to think about concerning the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. First is, and both of them are found in Mark, the 7th chapter. If we'll go to Mark 7 for just a minute. The first thing about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was that they bound their traditions as if it was the will of God. In Mark 7, the Pharisees came and the scribes, they came together to Jesus having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels and couches. Then the scribes and Pharisees said to him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? They confuse the tradition of the elders with the will of God. And they received and held them, and so they found fault if people didn't follow the traditions of the elders. We all can become guilty of binding traditions that God doesn't bind. And that was part of their righteousness, quote unquote. That was their uprightness. Now, note again in Matthew 23 how Jesus addressed that. Matthew 23 and verse 4, when that passage where he exposes their hypocrisy, but he says, they, that is the scribes and Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They expected others to keep the traditions, but they found exceptions for themselves. They didn't follow what they didn't follow or practice what they preached. Well, that was part of their... Jesus said, our righteousness has to exceed that. It's different from that. It's not the same. If we're going to enter the kingdom, we must be careful not to bind and expect that keeping things handed down by men is equivalent to the will of God, to the Word of God. And if we do and begin to do that, then we have a righteousness that's not from God. It's a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and we won't enter the kingdom. But secondly, he says, the righteousness, and he teaches us, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees excused disobedience. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought the scribes and Pharisees were the obedient people. No, they weren't. Mark the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 13, Jesus said of them, laying aside the commandment of God, and you hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and other such things you do. He said all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him die the death or be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many such things you do. Now you coalesce, you bring all that down, you render all that down, and what Jesus says is, you're fine with people, with teaching people to disobey God. That was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that cannot be ours. In fact, is that not exactly what Jesus turned to in Matthew 5:19, just before the statement of our lesson? Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were doing that. They were straining gnats and swallowing camels, binding their traditions of their elders and defining God's word by their traditions, and at the same time excusing men's disobedience to the commands of God. Unless our righteousness is built upon God's scriptures, not ourselves, not our traditions, and forbid that we should excuse disobedience, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But let's move on. Because Jesus has some things to say about divorce and remarriage with this little word except. Matthew 5:31-32. Note as we read this that Jesus says, except you put away your spouse because they committed adultery or fornication, then you bear a moral responsibility when they go out and commit adultery. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The law discussed that, but you see, the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was discounting the sanctity of marriage. I'll just go get a divorce. Go write the certificate and free yourself. Go find another. That was all wrong. Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife or puts away his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that is, except fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced, that is, who is put away, commits adultery. So Jesus said, you cause a person to commit adultery except if and only if you put that person away because they committed fornication. Now, man rears his back, bows his neck, and says, that's too restrictive. What do you mean? Jesus said there's a moral consequence. There are moral considerations to this matter of divorce. A lot more than just saying, oh, well, go and get the right papers. Go and file a certificate of divorce and put them away. Now, Jesus said there are moral considerations here. And if you put away your spouse for a reason other than they have committed fornication, then you bear a responsibility when they go out and they marry somebody else. They go out and commit adultery, but you're behind it. Now, that ought to penetrate our attitude toward the permanency of marriage and the exceptional nature of divorce. Because there's a moral responsibility I have if I put my wife away and she's and not for the cause of fornication or vice versa, and then she goes out and marries somebody else. Now the world says, oh, you're free to remarry. Just divorce, remarry. You don't get along. Whatever the reason, go find someone that you really love and that really loves you, and it's all okay. That's not what Jesus said. Except, if and only if, do we believe Jesus? If and only if. Well,
we need to. We must. 1 Corinthians 7:11, after all, the apostle said, if you find yourself in that situation of divorced from your husband or wife, here the wife from the husband, a wife is not to depart from her husband. That's don't sunder what God joins together. But if she does depart, that's happened. What's her option? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband? Why? Because if she goes out and marries somebody, she's going to commit adultery. And furthermore, the one who puts her away is going to bear responsibility in that too. That's the words of Jesus. That's just what he said. We're just applying what he said. But let's go to something else in this same topic, and that is, Jesus said, except you put away your spouse for the cause of fornication, when you marry another, you commit adultery. So on the one hand, if I don't put my spouse away for the reason of fornication, I bear responsibility when she goes out and commits adultery. I'll answer for that too, as well as she. But secondly then, if I put away not for fornication and I marry somebody else, I'm an adulterer. Again, if and only if the exception is there. If and only if I put them away for the cause of fornication, can I remarry at all with God's approval? Now, again, understanding that gives force and weight to what Jesus said in verse 6. When he said, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man put asunder. Easy divorce for any cause, which was what Jesus was asking them about, is not from God. It's from the will and wisdom of men. The Bible says that a man and a woman who have a right to marry in the first place are bound by God, as they make covenant vows to each other before God. God joins the man and woman together, and that's for life. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law, obligated by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Death releases that obligation. Clearly, you're no longer joined. But no longer bound by that obligation. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. If and only if she doesn't apply the exception, you see. If she marries another man, but she's put away her husband because he committed adultery or fornication, then she can marry without it being sin on her part. There's an exception. But we need to acknowledge it. And by the way, because Jesus gave the exception doesn't mean that if that occurs, if such sin occurs, that you're forced to do that, that you have to do that. But it is available to you. Now, one other point to note in that is that Jesus grants no release to the fornicator. That's a doctrine of error that has spread through the Lord's people. And indeed, through a lot of religious folks. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 19:9, whoever marries her who is divorced or who is put away commits adultery. Again, the point being, he only gave the exception to the one putting a maid away. Why did you end your marriage? We would say today. Did you end your marriage because your spouse committed adultery or fornication? He uses the most general term, fornication. Sexual immorality. Whether it be adultery, you know, homosexuality, incest, etc. He says, but that the exception only applies to one person. What's the cause of you ending your marriage? I didn't like her anymore. I didn't love her anymore. We're just not compatible. 1 Corinthians 7:11 says you better remain single if you find yourself in that situation. God didn't want you to be there in the first place because He joined you together. You have obligations you're not meeting. You need to repent. You need to, if possible, reconcile. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. Those are your options. Because if you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. You see, the statement without the exception, Luke 16:18, makes no exception for the guilty. You say, well, why is that so? If one person's released, isn't the other person released? You see, God made, the husband and wife are obligated to God in marriage, as we're obligated to each other. And obligations can be one way. God can release me from my obligation and hold my spouse to his or her obligation. And that's what He does in this situation. Right? Because He gives an exception to why you put a person away. But He says, if you whoever marries the one that's put away commits adultery. Necessarily implied, the one put away also is in adultery. Why is that? Because you see, God's will is one man, one woman for life.
Look at the statement without the exception. And perhaps that, if you have something cloudy in your thinking, it will help to clarify it for you.
Luke 16:18. Whoever divorces his wife, this is without the exception. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. There's one exception to that, Matthew 19:9. And whoever marries her who is divorced, who is put away from her husband, commits adultery. That'd be the adulterer or the one who didn't commit adultery. Yes, Jesus is pretty restrictive, isn't He?
The disciples said, well, this is the cause of the man with his wife. It's better not to marry. Just don't get married at all. Boy, you just made it so hard for marriage. I mean, after all, the law said just give a bill of divorcement and put her away. And you're saying, I've got to look at why I put her away.
That's right. Jesus said, not everyone's going to receive this, but he to whom it's given. Who's it given? Well, it's given to everybody who's married, but some won't receive the truth.
He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They convert and be like a little child, and will humble themselves before the Word of God and repent and end sinful remarriages to be right with Jesus. Some will humble themselves and enter the kingdom. Some won't. Remember, see, here's our application to what we talked about earlier in the lesson about being converted and be like a little child. That's what it means. So when we teach somebody who's in a sinful remarriage, we don't tell them just stay with who you're with when it didn't end. Your first marriage was not for the cause of fornication that you ended it and entered another. We don't just say, well, just stay with who you're with. No, we teach them about repentance, conversion. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. You may have to end a sinful relationship just as surely as you end sinful conduct. Sinful conduct of a remarriage that's not sanctioned by Jesus, we have to end, and that's hard. It is a test of faith.
Some I've known do it, others have not. But that's really no different than a lot of other sins. Some will repent of and some won't. But it's emotional. Right? I know it is. You've sat across from folks and talked about that emotion with the Word of God and urged people to follow God, trust God, do God's will, and He'll forgive.
But that doesn't mean staying in something that's sinful. Repentance is not repentance when I continue in sin. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Shall we say, well, God's gracious enough, God's going to accept me regardless? No. Shall we continue in sin, Romans 6:1-2, that grace may abound? After all, it's greater than sin. May it never be so, he said. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? Well, connect that with this final point. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Whether it's an adulterous remarriage or any other sin,
unless we repent, we're going to perish. Jesus taught this in Luke 13, and the context in which He taught it has some application for us as we think about sin around us and sin within us. Therefore, at that present season, some told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, some Galileans had come to Jerusalem evidently to offer sacrifices, and Pilate killed them in the process of their sacrifices. They come and tell Jesus about that. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Clearly, Jesus says, if and only if I repent of my sin, will I be saved. If I do not repent, I will perish. That's clearly the force of the word "except." But now look what he says in the course of that. We do not escape sin's punishment by comparing ourselves and our sins with others and their situations. You think they were worse sinners because that happened to them? He said, no. We can't begin to make comparisons and say, "Well, I'm better than that guy, that woman, that person over there." No, he said, unless I repent, I perish. So, the necessary inference we draw is Jesus says, "Don't make comparisons. Don't think by comparing yourself to another person's situation somehow that vindicates you, because it doesn't." We know that. We understand that intellectually, but emotionally, and we begin to rationalize sometimes, don't we? Secondly, escaping earthly tragedies doesn't mean we've escaped eternal death. You see, sometimes people say, "Well, look at that fella, that ungodly man over there. He has no worries, he has no cares. Why should I repent?" Jesus says, "You think the tragedy defined their sin? No. Now, if the tragedy didn't define their sin, the ease doesn't define their righteousness either." Psalm 73 extensively discusses that. And so, in both directions, Jesus says, don't be concerned with looking at others and trying to define your righteousness and your need to repent. No, he says, look at the sin and repent of it, because unless you repent, you're going to perish. And that's pointed to each one of us. We have to examine and see if there's sin in our heart and life and repent, or we will perish in that sin. Because without repentance, we forfeit fellowship with Jesus. Remember, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you, you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, except if and only if you repent." If and only if you repent will your fellowship with me be sustained. If you don't repent, you don't walk with me and I don't walk with you. Again, that's what Jesus said. And that's the pointed nature of the word "except," because it puts a condition that He expects of us. And so in closing, if and only if we eat the bread of life, will we have eternal life? Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." And again in John 6 and verse 53, He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless," here's our word, "except, if and only if, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in Him." Some didn't understand that. They said, is he telling us to be cannibals? What does He mean? But He said, except. He said, unless. We have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. What's He talking about? He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's talking about partaking of His redemptive work, which we're brought to by the word of truth. Look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you or speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But some of you here do not believe." And then in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Actually, verse 66, when some of the disciples heard the word of Jesus, they heard a word, they didn't
understand and they reject it. They didn't want to understand. Or maybe they did understand it at that point and they refused it. Bottom line is, they walked with Him no more. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." If we want to eat His flesh and drink His blood, we've got to believe and follow His word. Because that's going to nourish our soul. That's going to save us and that's going to sustain us. Life is in His word. And we hope that His word has cut to our hearts this morning, convicted us of sin, if it's present, that we might be converted, that we might repent and do and enter the kingdom, be saved and be faithful. If you're a Christian and there's sin, then repent of that. Confess it in prayer to the Lord. Except you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom. Except you be converted and be as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom. And except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. The kingdom exists. The gospel calls us to it, to salvation in it. Christ the King calls us by His gospel. If you believe it, obey it now. Be saved in Him. All together we stand and we sing.